Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But especially verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we come to the preaching of your holy word. And we do consider that question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one outside of the sufficiency granted by Christ. And so, Father, we pray, O Lord, that your spirit would rest on he who preaches now, and that he wouldn't preach in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of power and the spirit, giving glory to you alone. And we pray for this congregation as well, that you would also rest on and remain with them during our worship service, that they can hear the wonderful words that come out of the scriptures. And to that end, Father, we pray that you would prepare us now to meet with our God. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder how many people read through the book of Job and take away as a central message of that book that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We focus so much on Job himself that I fear that we neglect God in the book. Yet the message of this text, the Holy Spirit's message to us through James, is that a central message of the book of Job is that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And as James teaches us something concerning trials, he means for you to have that in mind. That no matter what comes to pass in your life, whatever providence the Lord is bringing to you this day, child of God, through it all, you must remember that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Whatever his providence is, if you are in Christ, he has a merciful design for it. And with that in view, we consider how we handle our trials this afternoon. Because make no mistake, and I think this is where we first go terribly wrong, they are part and parcel of the Christian experience. That's the message of the scriptures. They will be part of your experience. If you're under a trial, the scripture says wonderfully that nothing strange has happened to you. God, though, in his wisdom and compassion, has given to us several scriptures this afternoon to show us how the righteous may handle those scriptures, those providences that are difficult with godliness and with a view to God's mercy. So with that, to help introduce us to our text, let's consider this text and where it fits in the book of James. And you know, being in chapter 5, that we are at the end of this epistle, aren't we? But if you know anything about the book of James, you also know that it began with a discourse on trials as well. Trials form bookends to the book. They're an inclusio, in other words, of sorts, for the entirety of the book. In James 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." In that, James has already, at the outset, set the theme for how you consider trials. They're a test of your faith. You're remarkably and astonishingly to too many of us to count it all joy as well. Because he says, by them, by these trials, your faith will be proven genuine. And you will know for sure, as your faith is proven genuine, that the God that you serve is very much alive and active in your life. And so they produce in you, he says, a patience or an endurance as you wait upon this God that you trust in. And so now at the end of our epistle here, he says in James 5:11, "We count them blessed who endure." We count them blessed who endure. He calls back to the very opening of his epistle in that. And he says that the blessing of God is on those who persevere. The ones in whom patience, chapter 1, verse 3, is being produced from the testing of their faith. Now, this might be a slight nuance here, but there are some translations, especially in modern times, but even the King James, I believe, that says, "Happy are those." We count them happy who endure. And maybe the word has drifted over time, and there's too much work being done today to try to equate happiness and blessing. But they're not the same at all, friends. They're not the same at all, because that word should be translated blessed. It's the word Mary uses when she says all generations will call her blessed. I only say that because, friends, you may not be very happy today to be covered in sores and boils as Job was, but the scripture says you are blessed nonetheless. There are many things that will produce happiness in you artificially. Some are godly, some are ungodly things. But the blessing only comes from God. And so we must maintain that word, blessed. If you are in Christ, you are blessed. We count them blessed who endure. This blessing can only come from God. And James here dwells on trials because he wrote to those who were facing a great many difficulties. You saw that, we didn't read through it, but if you came through chapter 4 and the beginning part of 5, you know that this congregation or this group he was writing to was dealing with severe trials. They were even wrestling with man's inclination to believe that if he is right with God, he will never suffer. And that's how we come into this world. We believe that if a man is right with God, he will not suffer. And so this congregation is bewildered. "My employers are taking advantage of me and they're defrauding me." That's what we saw earlier in chapter 5 if you read through the book. And so why is it that the righteous suffer? The cults are famous for teaching this, aren't they? That a man who is right with God ought not suffer. But that's not the teaching of the scripture. And to prove his point, James calls as his first witness Job to the scene. And so to understand this text, you must remember Job and his own story. So let me summarize some points in Job. And the opening verse, it is a classic and it's a masterpiece, of course. The opening verse of Job speaks volumes, doesn't it? "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Now, doesn't that set the entirety of that book in context, doesn't it? Did your ears pick up on something? That this severe trial that we know Job for happened to a man who was considered upright, and a man who feared God and shunned evil. That sets everything in its context. The Bible's not afraid to say that these things happen to those who are righteous and upright. Job was a man of faith, the most righteous man of his day. He was not a perfect man. No, there was corruption in Job. His righteousness only came from the Lord Jesus Christ, as ours does. And near the end of the book, he actually had to repent of a few things, as we will see. And we'll see that repentance itself was a fruit of his trials. Regardless of that, his heart was inclined to God. This was a Christian man. And it was to this God-fearing man who was handed over to Satan to be brought under one of the most fiery trials that you could ever imagine. The man lost everything, friends. He lost his home. He lost his children. He lost all of his goods. He lost his health. In many ways, he was made utterly desolate. Utterly desolate. A God-fearing man, considerate, made desolate. Even his own helpmeet tormented him, didn't she? Yes, she was in her grief, and so we understand that. But she tempted her husband. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Oh, and then of course there are his three friends. They ended up tormenting him for the bulk of the book. They were so self-righteous that they needled him, thinking that they could uncover some great, dark, and deep sin in this man. But really, what were they doing? They were doing the devil's work in accusing him all that time, over and over again. Their theology was evil. They believed God would never afflict a person unless they had some unrepentant sin in their heart, and that they must repent of this unrepentant sin to be healed. But friends, if you cannot find unrepentant sin in your heart, you must know that the Lord has another purpose in your trial besides chastening you. Well, even with all that strain, and we'll get to that in a bit, Job's faith endured through the book, didn't it? It even soared at times in his affliction. Who can forget such memorable words like, "I know that my Redeemer lives," in the midst of his agony? And at one point he said he trusted in Jehovah so much that even if the Lord found it fit to slay him, he would still trust in him for that. Well, under the strain of his friends' false accusations, Job did waver near the end a bit. He began to lean and protest a bit too much on his own sense of righteousness. And after his friends' accusations, he demands to know from God the charges the Almighty has against him. And in that you see his faith waver a bit, though it's not broken. And so, of course, we know at the end, starting in chapter 38, that God confronts Job from out of the whirlwind. God challenged Job to answer, "How can you, a mere creature, contend with the Almighty?" He asked Job if he had the wisdom to understand how God performed his marvelous works of creation. "Were you there, Job, when I created all things by my power and wisdom?" And the implication of that question is this: if God's wisdom in creation was so profound that even today, friends, men cannot comprehend the glory and grandeur of the creation, if you, Job, cannot understand the creation and my wisdom in creation, how can any of us possibly understand his power, goodness, and wisdom in providence? How can you understand such wonderful things? And so Job shut his mouth, didn't he? He would only open it to say this to God: "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Job 42. Job recognized that God's purposes were too wonderful, even in those trials. They were too wonderful for him to understand. And then, of course, we see at the end of the book that the Lord abundantly restored to Job double what he lost. And at the end of the trial, who can dispute that God's character is shown, that he is full of mercy? How is that? Could he not have squashed this creature of the dust Couldn't he have tormented him as so many of our children might torment an ant with a magnifying glass? Put him under intense heat and pressure and then just shove him aside when the lesson was done? See what happens when a man questions the Almighty. No, the Lord was full of mercy. Why, he would have been gracious enough if he had just left Job in his place with a shut mouth and on the ground groveling before the Almighty, but he restored to Job double his loss. And in that, I remembered Isaiah 40, verse 2. We have received from the Lord's hand double for our sins. In other words, don't misunderstand that verse, friends. In other words, for our sins, we have received an abundance of good, more than enough to cover our sin, but grace upon grace, more than just a covering of sin, but an abundance of grace. And so James writes, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So with our time, I want to consider the life cycle of trials by fixing our attention on the end intended by the Lord in them, that he is very compassionate and merciful. But trials have a life cycle. They have a lifespan. They have a beginning. They have a middle. And they have an end. But even the beginning and the middle must be understood and handled with a view to the end of the trial, with the end of the trial in mind. And that's how we divide the rest of our time together, by considering these three portions of a trial's life cycle. So let's begin by considering the beginning of trials. And the first thing you need to understand, friends, is that they will come from out of nowhere. They will come from out of nowhere. One day you'll be going about your business as usual, and then your entire life will seemingly be turned upside down, just out of nowhere. Disease, job loss, loved ones who pass away, friends or loved ones who shockingly and astonishingly abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, congregations torn apart by sin, persecution that breaks out against the church. Truly, many are the trials that the saints will pass through before they head to glory. So if you're not in a trial now, then what does that mean for you? You must always be prepared for them. Your heart must be ready for them, no matter where you are today, whether you're in a trial or you're not. And so you must not think that trials are outside of the Christian experience. Rather, they are part and parcel of the Christian life. Listen to the Spirit speak to us through Peter. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." What does he say? It's not a strange thing. It's not a strange thing to come under trial, and that needs to be your perspective. Peter said it twice in one verse. He continues, astonishingly, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." 1 Peter 4. And did you hear two words that the Word of God uses there that we don't often put together with our trials? Blessed and rejoice. Blessed and rejoice. Blessed, your status in trials. And the second word is an imperative, an action for you to take, which is rejoice. Positionally, you're blessed. What do? You rejoice. Why are you blessed? He said, because why? And this is so beautiful. He says you rejoice because by your trials and your sufferings, you know that you belong to your Savior. You know that you belong to your Savior because you partake of Christ's sufferings. In the trial, you can truly say, "I am yours, Lord Jesus, and you are mine in this." And it ought to be your mindset. As we saw last week, friends, there is a bond between us and the Savior that is manifest in trials. Our union with Christ itself is manifest and proved out in trials. Peter says you can rejoice then because you know The Spirit of glory rests on you. And you notice how he called him the Spirit of glory. Of glory. The Spirit testifies to you then in the trial that just as Jesus is in glory, so will you be one day as well. The Spirit of glory rests on you. That testifies to you that glory is ahead of you. And he makes you long for the day when you will be there yourself. And so even at the beginning of the trial, you are seeing its end in view, don't you? And its end is glory. Its end is glory. And so Peter calls on you to rejoice, for by the trial, you know you are going to glory. You're on your way, as we used to say, on our way to the promised land. So Peter calls on you to rejoice. And you must never forget, for your Savior himself, his own path to glory was by way of a cross, people of God. The way to glory for Jesus himself was a cross. But what does the scripture say? He rejoiced for the joy that was set before him. He kept the end in view in the midst of the trial. Trials prepare you for glory, friends, because they are meant, listen to this, they are meant to loosen your grip on this present world. They truly are. They are to make you long for a land in which the sin no longer dwells. They're to make you to long for a place where there is no more curse. And that is why it is Peter tells you to look to the Spirit of glory that rests on you and your union with Christ. And so what you must never do, as you understand these things when trials begin, what you must never do is you must never charge God with evil, as Job's wife did. That God is intending to destroy you in the trial. That's what you must not do, child of God. And you might say, oh, that's an impious thought. It would be so far from my heart. It's so far from my heart to ever think something like that. Well, let me first say, it's easier to think that and say that when you're not under a trial, first of all. And second of all, even the greatest of saints were prone to making this error. So don't think you'll be immune from falling into this temptation. I think it's so interesting. Providentially, we were singing Psalm 31 in the service, and we just sang this. David recognized he made this error. Maybe you remember it. He said, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. So friend, if the sweet psalmist of Israel can make this error, so can you, and so can I. Any of us could. And so you must guard your heart before the trial comes, that you do not fall into that trap as well. And I was thinking about this. If the word of God is true, and trials are promised to us, it ought to be reflected in our own experience, ought it not? And as I worked through this text, I reflected on all of our families in this congregation. And I think the Lord impressed upon me this thought that each and every family in this congregation from the time I have known you have been under a trial or another. Each and every one of you. And so the word of God is true, friends. Even together, this congregation has undergone trials. And so we remember the scripture. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from out of them all. Psalm 34. How many are the afflictions of the righteous? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And what is the end to each affliction? The Lord delivers you from them all. Not many, but all. Many afflictions, all of which you will be delivered from. Keep this perspective, people of God. And I think you should be worshipful when you recognize how open and how honest the Lord is about our situation on this fallen earth. He doesn't sugarcoat a thing. He doesn't give us false expectations. You will have trials. You and I can never go before him and ask, why was I singled out for a trial? As I said earlier, only the cults promise this kind of thing. And that goes for the health and wealth gospel, of course. They are just a cult that preaches a different Christ and a different gospel. And to build his case even further, James doesn't just call on Job. He calls on the prophets as witnesses. Verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. All the prophets, all the men of God, in other words, have suffered, he reminds you. And listen to the sufferings of these men in Hebrews 11. They endured mocking, scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain by the sword, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wanderers of deserts and mountains and dens and caves. That is what they endured, people of God. And in all that, though, what does the author of Hebrews tell you? They were those of whom the world was not worthy. They were heading to glory. Those worthies, examples of suffering and patience. And Hebrews also marvels with this thought. They were so patient in their suffering that they never even saw the Messiah like you did. They never saw the promise. They preached him. They preached Christ. And they endured to the end believing in him, but they never saw him, and they were willing to be tormented even so. And so, people of God, in trials, you are in good company. You're in heavenly company. Remember the prophets when you think of your trial. Men beloved of God who experienced the most grievous sufferings. Think of Daniel, Noah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Hosea, whose wife grieved him so much as a whore. These are the sufferings of the men of God. And if these holy men suffered for the sake of Christ, child of God, why in the world would we ever think that you and I are going to be exempt from all this? Friends, it is always the case that expectations are key to living the Christian life. Expectations are key to living it with patience. When the trial begins, you need to remind yourself, no, our Lord said, this is not some strange thing that has happened to me. The Lord promised me this before he ascended. He said, in this life you will have trouble, but set your gaze upon me, for I have overcome the world. So what must you do? Verse 7 of James 5 says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And the sense of patience here is to be steady, to be steadfast. If you were ever on a ship that was being tossed by a storm, who do you want to be your captain? The man who will set his face to that storm and be unflinching in the face of it. And that is who you must be in the midst of a trial. Be that kind of man or woman yourself. And he encourages you in your patience by reminding you that Christ is coming. And so you remember Christ, the Lord, in your trial as well. You strengthen your heart when you look to the Lord. David asks this in Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? He's trying to quell the storm that is raging in his own heart. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He steadies his heart by looking to his God. He quiets his soul by looking to the Lord. And so if your duty when the trial begins, which is what we have just considered, is to strengthen your heart, to remember that your life is going to be full of trials, and then to fix your gaze on the Lord and to the hope of glory, what do we do in the middle of a trial? How do you live when you are neck deep in it, in other words, and it's already began? James's theme here is endurance. Verse 11, we count them blessed who endure. Now that word endurance, what does it signify other than discomfort for the long haul? Endurance. If endurance didn't require any discomfort, it wouldn't be endurance. It'd be smooth sailing. It's called endurance, friends, because it implies discomfort for the long haul. You must expect then a trial is something that might take a long time to resolve. Not solved via an app to download or a pill to swallow as we want in our society. There's no magic bullet. There's no instant cure for a trial. God calls you to endure, to endurance. James reminds you of Job in that. James 5:11 says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job." The perseverance of Job, and perhaps his determination is best heard in this. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job 13. That's how his endurance is manifest, in his trust in the Lord, no matter what he does to him. And have you ever attempted to read the book of Job in one sitting? Have you ever attempted to do that? I had to read it in one sitting at seminary. I was required to for a class. And it is very uncomfortable in one sitting to experience the man's agony, to see what he goes through. Grievous agony of body and soul, and heightened, of course, when the bulk of the book deals with his own friends leveling accusation after accusation, and Job having to defend himself blow after blow. He was aghast at his being treated like that. What did he say in his grief? "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend." Oh, that man's agony. And I suppose a word of rebuke for us who do not deal kindly with the afflicted as well. "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend." So if Job is this uncomfortable to read in one sitting, can you imagine how uncomfortable it was for him to experience? Sitting there with his putrefying flesh and a tormented soul, having lost all his children and everything he held dear in this world. And yet that man could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And this is the man who is James's model for you in your own endurance. Friend, just as Job did, you must set your heart in the midst of a trial to wholly and entirely trust in Jesus Christ. Even you say, "If you, O Lord, see it fit to slay me, I will trust even that, if that be your will be done." And James says, you will express your trust in your trial, and that your endurance is shown by seeking the Lord. In verse 13, it's shown to you in his exhortation for you to pray and to sing psalms. That typifies his exhortation for you to seek the Lord. And that is a corrective, people of God, to our worst impulses. Because in our afflictions, we don't often seek the Lord, and then we wonder why we cannot endure. Too many Christians are prone to panic when the trial comes, or they look to coping mechanisms. Some might go to medication or the liquor cabinet immediately. Others will grumble, as in verse 8, but too few seek the Lord in prayer or praise. Too few will seek the Lord in prayer and in psalm. This is another reason for us to cultivate in this congregation a life of prayer and praise. In this congregation, so that we would be in the habit of seeking the Lord before the trials come, so that we would be comfortable seeking Him so naturally when the trials are here and when we need Him the most. Well, James outlines three scenarios, and for each, prayer is central. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick?" He says, "Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." And I know there's controversy over what James means by the anointing of oil. Lay that aside for today. But it is the prayer of faith, anyhow, that is said to save the sick. And what does such a prayer and exhortation assume for you, people of God? It assumes that you are part of the church because you have elders who will come and pray for you, and that you have those who are concerned for you in the congregation. The elders themselves are told to come and pray for you. So friends, in our trials, we have to be comfortable, and not everybody is. And we need to cultivate this. We need to be comfortable in bringing our trials to the church. We have to be comfortable with that. One of the duties that we have as a congregation is to support those who are undergoing trials. That is not only left to your elders, but it's a duty for all of us, is what James shows us in verse 16. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The congregation is called to pray for one another. They're called to, that's something we can consider in light of our call for a prayer meeting. So we'll consider that another day, I think. But praying for each other is a Christian duty, friends. It's a Christian duty. Prayers for those who suffer are to be offered by the congregation. Remember last week in Acts 12, the entire church praying for Peter to be released. His afflictions were on their heart. But James also says it is quite biblical to have brethren you're accountable to. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. We all have to spur each other on in a holy walk with the Lord. And remember, we remember this, when the book of Job ends, what did God tell Job to do for his friends? To sacrifice for them and to pray for them. You remember that, don't you? And to encourage you to seek others to pray with, James reminds you of this. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Don't just pray alone, people of God. Pray and seek those who are made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray with them. Friends, what you need to do is you need to understand also, if you are not under a trial, that when your brother or sister is in a trial, in their grief and sorrow, they might be blind to the fact that they themselves need to seek the Lord. But you, from outside of their grief and pain, can come along and help them to seek the Lord. You can pray with them and say, "Come with me, let me take you to the throne of grace." Let us develop that culture as a congregation, people of God. Let's not just say, "I will pray for you," and we hope that we actually will pray when we say that. But let's also cultivate the attitude of, "Let's pray together right now." That's a step that I think too many Westerners are uncomfortable taking, but James envisions you doing it. Are you doing it yourself? Well, all that said, you might wonder, okay, Ron, my trial is a part of Christian experience, but what is God's aim in it? Once again, Job has the answer. It's amazing and striking that this man in his agony knew what the Lord was doing, and so few of us do. Job 23, verse 10 and 11, he says of God, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. And once again, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." People of God, when you have been tested, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must believe what Job did, which is that you shall come forth as gold. What Job recognized is that he would be purified by his trial. The dross would be burned out of him. And to that end, people of God, graces emerge out of trials. Graces emerge out of trials. Friend, even if your body is wasting away like Job's was, might you have the faith to believe that you are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the faith to believe that even if your body is wasting away in your trial, whether it's cancer or some disease or something else, that in that trial, the Lord is making you more like himself? That you will come out of it as gold, a bit more polished, a bit more reflective of Christ's glory. Have you never marveled at those who are persevering under severe trials? Haven't you ever marveled at it as you put yourself in their shoes and you go, "I have no idea how I could stand under such a thing. I could not stand 10 seconds of what this brother or this sister is going under." And do we not then glorify God when we see his strength upholding someone under a trial like that? Do we not glorify God when Christ shines more brightly in such men and women who are resolved to trust in their Savior in their trials? And in your trial, I hope you also heard something of Job's resolve. He said, "I will not turn aside from God's ways." He said, "I have kept his way and not turned aside." If you remember the beginning of Job, that's the one thing the devil wanted, is to show that a righteous man would fall, given enough heat and pressure. And yet Job's resolution is that "I will keep his way and not turn aside." And this is one of the great tests of trials. It's a great test of faith. In your trial, you will have the greatest temptations wash over you. You will have the greatest temptations to just give up on God, to give up on his law and his ways, and give up on seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And so trials will test you. Will you hold fast to Jesus Christ, or will you abandon your integrity as Satan desires if he just applied enough pressure? But Satan's purpose was exposed, wasn't it, in the book of Job? For all his bluster, he only ever served God's purpose. He was a tool used by God to make Job shine as gold. Rutherford once said, "The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons." Isn't that a marvelous thought? The devil is nothing more than God's servant to make you a better Christian. He's nothing more than that to the believer. You see, the devil imagines in his own mind that he will make you abandon your integrity. But the Lord's intention is to use that wicked devil to polish you like gold, because God does not want any of his people to be untested, especially if you are going to be of some use to him. He will sharpen you by means of trials. You look at the biographies of the godliest of men and women in the history of the Christian church, and one theme emerges. These are people who were tried and tested, and they were of use to the Lord because of it. Just as carbon requires intense pressure and heat before it becomes a radiant diamond, so does a saint. So does a saint. And so be encouraged that when God is working in you by a trial, even if he uses his master fencer, he has a wonderful purpose in it. Remember, though, to seek Christ in the trial, because only his hand can sustain you. McShane said this once, "There are many saints who suffered much upon earth, now shining the brightest in glory, just because they glorified God more than others by their," and here's our theme, "by their patient submission." That's one of his sermons on the book of Revelation. And so likewise, James says, be patient in trials. He says it three times in verses 7 and 8. And he likens your patience to the farmer who awaits what he calls the precious fruit of the earth. Isn't that pretty? He likens your patience to that of a farmer who waits for the precious fruit to emerge out of the earth. And so that must be your mindset, people of God, in a trial. That at the end of it, when God's time is right, precious fruit will come of it. And so James says you must be patient for it to come. Trials are difficult, yes, people of God. And hear me when I say this. I'm not here to trivialize what you're going through in a trial, or what you have gone through, or what you will go through. They are called difficult providences for a reason. They are difficult. But child of God, here's the thing. They are way worse if you don't know what God is doing in them. They will be worse for you, and they are even worse than that if you will not seek him out in the midst of your trial. Your afflictions are going to be multiplied if you don't have understanding. Yet I'm not here to trivialize trials at all, and neither is God. Neither is God. He means to comfort you with this text. So in verse 13, in the midst of this emphasis on trials and suffering, James strikes a note that almost seems discordant. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, what's James doing here by telling the cheerful to sing psalms? Beloved of God, what he's doing, he's trying to tell you this, that while the Christian experience promises suffering, It also promises great cheer and joy. David says this in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Though you weep now, in other words, you must be patient, as James says, for the day will break and you will sing psalms with cheerfulness. Yet I suspect even in a trial you can sing psalms with a cheerful heart if you understand what the Lord is doing with you. That out of this furnace that I am right now, I will emerge like gold, and so I will praise Him for it even now. And so all trials come to an end for the saints of God. And that's our final heading, the end of trials. In verse 8, James says, "Never forget, the coming of the Lord is at hand." In other words, glory is beckoning, people of God. Friends, the beautiful thing about perseverance is it's not forever. It's not forever. Scripture says our afflictions are light and momentary, because He has put a boundary on them. They are not open-ended. For every saint, a trial will either end sometime in this life, as it did for Job, or they will end when you are taken to glory. They are not open-ended. They are closed. For the saints, you must understand that an end comes to every trial. Because what did the Lord promise? That in glory there are no trials. He promises that by His very own hand, He will wipe away every tear of yours. And so there are no trials. There is no need for perseverance in glory. And so in verse 11, James says this, "You have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And that phrase, "very compassionate," is a single word in the Greek, and it's unique to James, used only once here in the entire New Testament. No other author uses it. It's as if James thought no other word the other apostles have used can describe God's compassion for His people in trial, so I will grab a superlative. The Lord is not just compassionate, He is exceedingly compassionate, beyond any compassion you can have, more than the compassion the mothers here have for their own children. That is the Lord's compassion for you who are in Christ. And this compassion is not a mere feeling. James says it also comes with mercy. He says, in other words, He doesn't just pity you. Of course He does. But He is more than that, because compassion moves Him to mercy. Actions and gracefulness that is performed on your behalf, as we saw last week in our consideration of Christ's compassion as our high priest. Even in your trial, He is full of mercy. And if that is so, if He is full of mercy and compassion in your trial, should you not seek Him? Should you not seek Him if He is full of mercy? What does the Scripture say? That we must go to Him to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. He is full of mercy, people of God, and that should spur you on to seek Him in a trial and not to move away from Him. Do you remember our time in Genesis 49? What was revealed to us about Joseph's trials? That all along, it was the mighty hand of God that held him up in his difficulties, wasn't it? All along, you might read the entire Joseph narrative and miss that point, but the Holy Spirit in Genesis 49 will not make you miss it. Because He says, all along, it was the hand of God. It wasn't Joseph in himself. And what of Daniel's friends? In the fiery furnace, who was there with them? It was the Son of God who kept them from being consumed. And to you who have faith, He has made an unbreakable promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that not true in a trial as well as in the green pasture? Is it not true in the valley of the shadow of death? And consider that 23rd Psalm, which we love so much. What do we sing? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And I think we get too familiar with that translation. It's been around for a very long time. Let me give you a literal reading. "Truly," almost amen, "goodness and mercy shall pursue me. It shall chase me all the days of my life. There is an activeness to the Lord's compassion that is expressed in goodness and mercy following and chasing you your entire days on this earth. And that means every day of your life, whether it is in the shadow of death or it's in the green pasture, the Good Shepherd pursues you with goodness and mercy. And at the end of your life, as providence is unfolded before you, you will have to confess to the Lord, "Truly, Lord, you pursued me with goodness and mercy all the days of my life, even in my deepest, darkest trial, even in the day in which I had that dark night of the soul, you were there pursuing me with goodness and mercy, just as you promised me in your 23rd Psalm." And we also praise him in our trials because we remember, like last week, that he himself suffered for our salvation. He is the man of sorrows, the suffering servant. And so when you sing the 23rd Psalm and say, "The Lord is my shepherd," you must remember this as well. The shepherd who superintends my trial is the one who suffered the greatest trial of all. The one who is superintending my trial even today suffered the greatest trial of them all. And that's another reason, people of God, that the doctrine of Christ's dominion as our mediator is precious to us. Because this God-man understands the trial, and as he moves providences around, even putting you in the fiery furnace, he understands your frame. And you know it is true then when James says he is very compassionate and merciful, because this compassionate Lord is Jesus Christ. And in his mercy, he is making me more like him. So consider Jesus then is what the scripture says, the captain of your salvation, who was what? Perfected by his own suffering. And what is the exhortation in Hebrews 12? Our pastor read it this morning, actually, which is so providential. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That race includes trials. And friend, knowing that Jesus superintends your trial, in the midst of it, will you not trust? This is an interesting thing that maybe wasn't revealed in Genesis 49 when it was the mighty hand of God that was upholding Joseph. It was a pierced hand that held him up. It was a hand that knew suffering, in other words. It's a hand that knew trials, and that was the hand that held him up. And so will you not trust his pierced hand to have a firm grasp on you in the midst of your trials? He said, no one will snatch you out of his hand. And that includes trials, as Paul would say in Romans 8. And so may the Lord bless our understanding of what he does in our trials, that you would patiently endure them and look to emerge out of them as precious gold. And so remember, indeed we count them blessed who endure in Jesus. So if you're able, please rise for prayer. Oh, our Father in heaven, as Job said, how often do we utter things we do not understand, things too wonderful for us which we do not know. So we thank you, O Lord, for this revelation of what you are doing in trials. We even marvel at your goodness to us, that Job's sufferings were for our own good, that we might be instructed as to your works of providence, even in difficulties. But above all, Father, we marvel at your utter goodness in giving us Christ to suffer for our good, that we might truly know you are very compassionate and merciful. And for that, Father, shut our mouths when we are tempted to think you have come to destroy us in a trial. Help us all to endure this race, looking forward with joy to the glory that is set before us. And may your Spirit testify to us that not only are we the sons of God, but that we are the sons of glory. We ask this in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus. Amen.